Guys, I am Austin. Welcome to The Well. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 11. If you weren't here last week, I need to just give you a little bit of background before we stand and read our text here in just a minute. We are picking up today in the middle of a conversation that Jesus started last week. And it was when the disciples of John the Baptist approached Jesus, and they had this question that came from John, which came out of some doubts that John the Baptist was having while he sat in prison. And the question was, are you the guy, or should we wait for someone else? Should I tell them to wait and look for someone else? And Jesus, if you remember, quotes Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which is him saying, listen, man, I'm the guy, but I'm going to defy your expectations of the guy. Okay, I am the guy though. I am the Messiah. And then we see in verse 7 of chapter 11, Jesus turns and he starts to address the crowd who is around at that time. And within that, he starts to affirm the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. And he does that by quoting another prophet, the prophet Malachi, where he ascribes that John the Baptist is the messenger that's preparing the way for the Messiah, and he's also the Elijah that was to come. And within this, what he's doing is he is affirming the ministry of John in front of the crowd, but he's also confirming in that his own messiahship as that great and awesome day of the Lord. I'm the one that you've been waiting for, is what Jesus is saying. And so last week in that dialogue, it was really positive. It was a super affirming message. And then starting in verse 16, things take a turn towards the uncomfortable. Okay, and that's where we have the fun task of picking it up today. And so if you have your Bibles, stand with me for the reading of God's word. We do this not just as some interesting ritual, but we stand to differentiate the voice of God from my voice. Okay, so we're going to pick it up and read verse 16 down through verse 24. It says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Wowza. Okay, this is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit that you have indwelled believers with, that gives us the eyes to see the truth of your word. God, this morning I pray that as we go through what has been in this series on Matthew about the hardest text that we've gotten to unpack. Father God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us hearts that are softened to hear your message. And I pray that we would walk out of here encouraged and sobered by the love of God for us. It's in Christ's name we pray today. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, something we can all agree on is that we are all sinners, right? And some people's sin compels them to go out and steal stuff. Other people's makes them want to go out and kill people. And here's the thing. I'm not saying I've never had those urges, because I have, all right? But my sin primarily plays out in me being overly concerned with what all of you think about me. Okay, like when I am at my most unhealthy, I can just sit at my house and be wrecked with anxiety about the idea that some of you might not like me very much or might be disappointed in me. And so because of that sin tendency, when I approach passages like this one, my tendency is to want to make it sound a lot better than it actually is. Okay? Like, my tendency would be to skip over this junk and to kind of just excuse it and then to get onto the more encouraging passages, which we get one of those next week. But the thing about walking straight through books of the Bible, preaching expositionally, is that it doesn't allow me to do that, right? And so on sermons like this one, I don't really want to preach it any more than you may want to hear it, okay? But the thing is that we don't get to skip over sections of Scripture when you're walking straight through it. And on top of that, even though this is a passage that I would have never in my own volition gone out to preach, the thing is, there are things in this passage that are so needed for us as believers. There's such foundational needed truths, even though they're hard to hear. Specifically, this teaching that Jesus is giving us about the realities of hell and judgment day. Okay? Happy block party. It's going to be a fun one. All right? I love that. It's just like, it's always on like Mother's Day or block party that we end up with passages like this one, but here we are, okay? Now, since this is far from the last time that we're going to be dealing with this topic, and Jesus will be teaching us on this topic, the thing that we need to know for today is, first off, that hell is a real place. And second, that real people will end up there. Hell's a real place, and people will end up there. Now, our passage today is not talking about the specifics of what hell is going to be like, so we're not going to touch on that. Instead, what we're looking at today is the thing that causes people to end up there. The thing that causes people to end up in hell. Now, I think based upon our culture's view of the afterlife, this could be somewhat of a surprising conversation for some of us in this room. Like, have any of you guys watched that show, The Good Place? You can admit it. It's fine, okay? It's fine. We're among friends here. I personally have watched about the first 6 episodes, so I don't know where this thing ends. I'm enjoying the show so far. Now, in the very first episode, if you remember this, right at the beginning, there was this scene where all of these recently deceased people are sitting in chairs and they're watching this orientation video for what eternity in the good place is going to be like. The good place being what we call heaven. And within that orientation video, they explain their version of how people have shown up and gotten into the good place. And it comes down to this point system. And the way it plays out is that every action that human beings engage in on earth either has a positive point value or a negative point value. Okay, and so the way it works is that every time you kissed a puppy, you got a positive point total and it put you in the green. Every time you fed a homeless person, it gave you positive point total, put you in the green. Every time you stiffed your waitress, gave you negative point totals, put you in the red. Every time you stole copper out of an abandoned building, it gave you a negative point total, put you in the red, okay? And the way it works is that at the end of everyone's life, whoever had the highest point totals were the ones that ended up in the good place. Now, super stupid show. If you go out and watch it, I'm not affirming anything within that to be true, clearly by what I'm about to say here. That orientation video was wrong, but ultimately, I think that it is an incredible representation of how our culture and even many of us think that the afterlife works. Like many of us, even in here, believe, or at least we live as though we believe, that just as long as our good deeds outpace our bad ones, then we should be okay at the end of time. Right? Just as long as we do enough good to outpace the bad things that we've done, then God should accept us. Well, according to Scripture and according to what we're reading today, that's just not how the system works. And man, thank God for that, because ultimately, if it was contingent upon your good deeds outpacing your bad ones in order for you to get in God's good graces and then get into the good place, then you would be hosed and everybody else on the planet would be in a bad place too, because nobody wins with that system. Not only that, but if that were the system, you would spend your entire life walking around on eggshells trying to do as much good as you could. And every time you failed, you'd be worried about God smiting you. Right? And so you would live your entire life in a moralistic, fear-based conundrum. So thank God that this is not the system that's been laid out before us. See, the system that we see in Scripture is really represented in these two sections of Scripture that we saw today. And there's two points that I want to bring out as we look at these two sections. The first thing that we're going to see here is ultimately what matters when it comes to heaven and hell. The thing that ultimately matters when it comes to heaven and hell. And second, we're going to look at the thing that causes people to choose hell over heaven. We're going to look at the thing that causes people to choose hell over heaven. Now, to hit this first point of what ultimately matters in heaven and hell, we're going to look at the second section that we read this morning. Starting here in verse 21, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida." Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida are two villages that were within walking distance of a place called Capernaum. And while we don't know a lot about Jesus' ministry in these two villages, it's safe for us to assume that it mirrored what was happening in Capernaum. Okay, and we do know a lot about Capernaum, right? Like if you look at verse 23, that's the other city that Jesus addresses here. And what we know about Capernaum is that it was the home base of Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth. And not only that, but according to Scripture, it was also the place that most of the miracles and most of the healings that we see in the Gospels actually happened. It was in Capernaum that Peter's mother-in-law was healed and that demon was cast out of the man over at the synagogue. It was in Capernaum where that paralytic was lowered through the roof by his friends to the feet of Jesus. It was the place that Jairus' daughter was healed and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years was healed. It was where Jesus healed two blind men and the centurion's servant. All of that happened in Capernaum. And yet, according to this text, specifically verse 20, even though these people had the unreal gift of having Jesus live among them, and then heal most all of the diseases and the sicknesses in their community, what we're told is that even with that, they didn't repent. They didn't turn to Jesus as Lord. See, and I think this is a really helpful thing for us to hear because I'm confident that most all of us have had that moment in the Christian faith where we think, man, if I could have only gotten some time with Jesus, if I could have only been around Jesus, if I could have only seen that paralytic get up off of his mat and roll it up and then skip home, if I could have seen that, then I wouldn't have such a hard time with this faith, with believing in this. Well, what this passage shows us is that that's not true. These people saw it. They spent time with Jesus and they still did not repent and accept Jesus as Lord. See, so that can't be a true statement. And because they didn't repent, Jesus in this text has some very difficult things to say to them. Look at verse 21 again. He says, "Woe again to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, you probably know everything that there is to know about Tyre and Sidon, but just hang with me here, okay? These were villages that were on the border of Galilee. That was a joke. Thanks for laughing at it. Tyre and Sidon were villages that were immoral, idol-worshiping, godless communities that were adamant in their opposition to God. And because of that, God sent prophets to prophesy against them and ultimately destroyed Tyre and Sidon. And what he's saying here is that it's going to be more bearable for those godless communities than it will be for these two communities that Jesus did work in. And then the most crazy statements start to come in verse 23. Look at this. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Man, Sodom being that sister community with the place called Gomorrah. And if you remember anything about Sodom, it is the worst of the worst. Back in Genesis 14, there's this story about Abraham's nephews, Lot, who had settled in Sodom, and he had these angels of the Lord come to visit him. And what we're told is that all of the men of Sodom got together and approached Lot's doorstep and started banging on his door because they wanted to gang rape these angels that were staying with Lot. So that being a representation of the ethos of the rest of the city, this place was wicked and nasty, and ultimately God destroyed it with burning sulfur from the sky. And what he's saying here is that it's going to be more bearable in Sodom than it will be for Capernaum on Judgment Day because of their rejection of Jesus. Now, the thing that makes this statement so offensive is when you actually start to parse out what Capernaum must have been like. Because what we see is that Capernaum was actually a pretty religious little place. It was a lot like Abilene, Texas, man. Like, it was a bunch of people that were pretty religious, that compared to everybody else were typically more moral than other people they knew, and they were just trying real hard to do the right thing. Those were the people in Capernaum. And yet, what Jesus says here is that's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for Capernaum. See, what was happening in Capernaum was that they got this scathing rebuke from Jesus because, contrary to what they believed, their worth before God was not tied up in how religious they could act or how much good they could muster in their lives. See, what we see is that the only thing that matters when it comes to the afterlife, the only thing that matters when it comes to heaven and hell, is how you respond to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. The only thing that matters is how you respond to the person and the work of Jesus. And the interesting thing is, I'm confident that Capernaum was appreciative of Jesus healing all their diseases. They probably thought he was a good dude that had some good things to say, but they didn't repent and turn to him as Lord. See, and ultimately, that's what matters before God when it comes to heaven and hell, how you respond to the person and the work of Jesus. And I think that this understanding should bring up some questions in our minds. Like, as we see here, do you simply appreciate Jesus as a compelling teacher and a good man? Well, the sober reality is, so did Capernaum. Or another one, are you hoping that your good deeds might just outpace the bad ones, and that alone would be enough for God to allow you into the good place? Well, Capernaum was hoping the same thing. See, ultimately, the thing that matters here is how you have responded to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what matters when it comes to heaven and hell. That's point one. Now, for this second part, we're going to double back to what we read here at the beginning. See, this is a fun morning, isn't it? Yeah, I was excited. Just woke up pumped to be here. Okay, second point here is we're looking at what causes a person to choose hell over heaven. What causes a person to choose hell over heaven? Now, if you are confused by my language here, I'm actually ripping it straight off. A guy named C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And this quote, actually, Tim Keller ripped off of him, surprise, surprise, in chapter 5 of his book, The Reason for God. Now, I would imagine that a passage like this is probably bubbling some questions to the surface, questions that we don't have time to answer this morning. And so if you are needing extra resources and looking for things to read this week, I would encourage you to go buy The Reason for God by Tim Keller and just flip over to the 5th chapter. That one is fantastic. And then the next one is by a guy named Francis Chan. I think that the book that this guy wrote is as accessible and as understandable as anything I've read. It's called Erasing Hell. Okay, Erasing Hell. You can go pick both of those up, and I'm confident that any questions you have will be answered there. Now, Lewis wrote this in The Great Divorce. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. See, and the Apostle Paul will say as much in Romans 1:24 when he says that God gave people up to their own desires, to their own choices. And we see this in Scripture that people are held responsible for how they respond to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, with that understanding, let's reread verse 16 through 19 again. Jesus said, "To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Now, this one took some study, all right? This is such a confusing passage here, but here's where I landed, okay? In ancient Jewish villages, there's just not a whole lot to do. There's clearly no Xboxes. There's no junior sport leagues. And so really, in those villages, there were only two things that would happen in the villages that would have felt exciting for children, and it's weddings and funerals. And it would have felt equally exciting for a kid to be a part of either. Okay, and so when they showed up in the marketplace, which was their version of a playground, they were going to play primarily make-believe two things, weddings or funerals. And when you look at a wedding, what happened in the ancient world was that people would play a flute and people would dance to that. I would love to see those dances. And the second thing they would do is they would either play a dirge and then they would mourn, okay, because that's what would happen at funerals. And so they would get together and play one of these two things. And when Jesus says here at the beginning, this generation, he's talking about the Jewish people of the day that had rejected the message of the gospel. And so I think what he is making reference to and what he is analogizing here is this idea that there would be these snooty, curmudgeon-y type children that are sitting in the marketplace off in the corner watching their friends playing wedding, whatever that would look like. And the friends saying, "Come play with us." And the curmudgeon-y kids saying, "That's a dumb game. We're out." Right? And so to accommodate these curmudgeonly kids, the other kids that are playing switch to play funeral, right? Because that's the other game they play. And they say, "We've switched so you can come and play with us." And the guys are still like, "That's a dumb and equally totally depressing game, so we don't want to play that one either." Now, here's what I think Jesus is saying in this, because this took me a long time to get at, and there are some different opinions here. But here's what I think Jesus is doing. I think he is analogizing here the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John. Because when you look at it, John's ministry was a lot like a funeral. Like, it's this very austere message of the judgment of God against wickedness and sin of humanity, right? And so John preaches this message dressed like a caveman in the middle of nowhere, and these Jewish people say, "That guy's crazy, he's got a demon." But then Jesus' ministry is a lot like a wedding, because it's celebratory, and he came loving sinners and caring for the outcast of society and preaching this message about the grace of God for sinful people. This message that ultimately is the message of the gospel, which is that the judgment of God was real. The wrath of God against human sin is real, but Jesus Christ would take that wrath fully on the cross, drink it to the dregs, so there is no longer any judgment for human sin. And so the message of the gospel says that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ actually gets identified in that death and therefore also in the life of Christ. And so when God looks down at you as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you as Jesus because you have been clothed in everything that he is. This message of grace. See, in the first one with John, they said, "That guy's crazy, he's got a demon." And then with Jesus, they say, "That guy's way too loose, he's a drunkard and he's a glutton." And so they rejected both. They're like these curmudgeon kids sitting in the marketplace, rejecting both of these messages. See, and the interesting thing about this is that those two extremes that actually make up the whole of the gospel are still the reasons today that people reject the message of Christ. Because when you hear about God's judgment and God's wrath against the sins of humanity, there's something inside of us that just says, that sounds icky, I'm out. That, how could a God of love feel that towards human sin? So there's a rejection that takes place there. But then on the other side of that, when you get this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has taken your place in death, paid the penalty fully, and now all it takes is faith in Jesus Christ, and you are declared a perfected child of God, such that God places his Holy Spirit inside of you as a deposit, guaranteeing the things that absolutely will come. So now there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. People hear that message and they say, man, that's way too easy. That's way too simplistic. It's just faith and you get all that? Where's the work in that? Where's me in that? See, and so the rejection still comes on either side. It's too harsh or it's too easy. And we see the same was true in Jesus' time. See, and so the Jews rejected the message of John for being too austere and judgmental, but they rejected the message of Jesus for being too loose and celebratory. And the question this morning is why? What is it that compelled them to reject these ministries? See, and this is where we come to this point of what is it that causes people to choose hell over heaven. And I think there are two potential reasons. And as I thought about it more this morning, I think both the reasons are still coming from the same place. Okay, but we're going to look at two potential reasons and then we'll be done. The first reason is control. I'm going to let you stew on that while I drink some water here. Control. Now, if you look all the way back at the beginning of your Bible in chapter 3 of Genesis, what you see is this story of the fall of humanity with Adam and Eve. And what you see is, and contrary to what you were taught in Bible school as a kid, the sin against God in that was not that they were just disobeyed him and took the fruit. Instead, the sin that happened was that Adam and Eve desired to be God. See, that's how the serpent got them. Do you remember that? Because he said, if you take this fruit, you're going to be like God. They didn't want the fruit just because it looked awesome. They wanted to be their own gods. They wanted to be in control of their life. They wanted to be the masters of their own fate and destiny. They wanted control. And see, these snooty kids in the marketplace, they didn't reject the games these other kids were playing because they didn't look fun. That's all they played, right? They rejected the wedding and the funeral games in the marketplace because it wasn't their game, because they hadn't started the game, because they didn't have control over the game. They wanted the game to be their game. They wanted to retain control of it. See, and this is still the reason that people reject Jesus to this day. Because to surrender to the person and work of Jesus Christ is to give up control of your life. To surrender to Jesus is to say, I am not master of my own fate. And everything that I have, my life, my destiny, my passions, who I am, now belongs to you totally. I surrender control entirely. It is to say that it's no longer about your will being done for your life, but rather God's will being done in your life. It's about having everything, mind, body, soul, surrendered to Jesus, and all of a sudden the priorities of his kingdom become the priorities of your life. So people choose hell over heaven because they want to retain control. They want their will to be done over God's will to be done in their lives. That's the first. The second potential reason is comfort. And again, I think these are both ultimately the same thing, right? But comfort, meaning that I think these people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida thought Jesus was a great dude. They were appreciative of what he had done, but they did not want their lives to change all that much. They knew that if they surrendered to Jesus, then everything in their social sphere and their religious sphere would be changed entirely. Everything in their life would be altered from what it previously was. They knew that if they turned to Jesus, then the community that they found themselves in and the job that they were working and everything about them might shift and change, and people might start to turn on them and call them names and think something of them that they just couldn't handle. And so instead of turning and repenting, they chose their own comfort. See, and the interesting thing about this is that the same still happens today. See, when Christianity, and if I can say this out loud, this is the thing that's most terrifying about places like Abilene, Texas. When Christianity doesn't require anything of your life, when it's just the air that you breathe and you just assume that everyone around you is, that you're not really surrounded by people that are that opposed to it, when it doesn't cost you anything at your job, when no one's seeing you as the weird dude in the corner in your dorm, when no one is rejecting you or causing you to have to walk away from relationships because of your convictions in Christ, when you are allowed to retain your comfort, this becomes a scary thing. See, but when the rubber hits the road for the Christian faith is when you have to make those choices. When you have to walk away from relationships because your convictions in Jesus Christ don't allow you to stay there. Or when you have to step away from groups of friends that you had in the past because they engage in things that defy your profession. Or when you have to turn down the promotion or turn down the job. Or when you're put in situations where people see you as the weird person with the weird convictions and beliefs. And not only that, when you are rejected from the promotion or rejected from the job or rejected from your families and your communities, that's when the rubber hits the road. When you see that Jesus Christ is better than your comfort, when your Christian faith requires something of you. See, and it's not our fault that we're in Abilene, Texas, but I hear stories from guys like Jake Kelly about things that are going on in Chad, about people who have to give up their family relationships and their job relationships because of the profession they have in Jesus. See, in this morning, we have this opportunity as we do each week to go to the communion table. The way that we do it here is you take a piece of the bread representing the body of Christ broken, dip it into the cup representing his blood that washes you white as snow. And today is a sobering message, but a needed message. And it's one that we need to remind ourselves of as we walk to these tables. To be reminded that when it comes to heaven and hell, the only thing that matters is how we have responded to Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you been identified in his death, adopted into the family of God, and given his record of righteousness as your identity? And as you go, maybe it's a time for you to think, where is it that I'm trying to retain too much control of this thing? Where is it that I'm wanting my will to be done over the will of God in my life? Or where is it that I am leaning into the comforts of this world rather than allowing this profession to lead me into a place that is uncomfortable? And this morning, I'm confident that there's those in this room who are not believers. Maybe you're just in here kind of checking this thing out. You're here because you're young and there's a lot of other young people here. And so you're here just because it's the place to go. Well, this morning, I think we are hit with this text and we are required to think about what Jesus Christ is to our lives. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to have the band come back up. And as we do, may we consider the realities of Christ. May we consider the requirements of this faith. May we think about who it is that has control over our existence this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace today. Jesus, weeks like this, man, I see my own sin at play all week. The desire to just make this thing sound more appealing and more culturally acceptable than it is, but Lord, your word doesn't allow us to that. And what we see in the message of the gospel, what we proclaim, is that the only thing that matters with our standing with you is how we have responded to Jesus. Father God, I pray for those in this room who are still on the fence, those who are skeptical, those who are outside of the Christian faith, looking in and just wondering what this thing's all about. God, I pray that you would work in hearts this morning. God, that the truth of what we see in your word and the truth of what we have proclaimed from your word today would permeate our hearts, and that we would see that not only is the thing that matters for eternity how we've responded to Jesus, but I pray that we would also see that our flourishing and our joy while we're here on earth ultimately is found in surrender to Jesus as well. That desire and that longing that exists in all of us that we are desperately trying to fill with other things, money, relationships, cars, houses, everything that we're trying to fill that longing in our heart. God, may we see today that that is filled only by Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord God, we love you so much. I thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.